Our scripture reading today is from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, and I'm reading it from the New International Version. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into the inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 26, as you're turning there, just a couple of things that I meant to mention earlier and I did not. First of all, as we prayed for, Pastor Greg is also away here this Sunday preaching over in Wisconsin for at the same church. The pastor there is on vacation, and Greg will be back with us next week, so continue to pray for him. He's going to be traveling back this afternoon. Hopefully, we'll be here for our members' meeting this evening, so continue to pray for him and for his ability to minister to another congregation here today. And secondly, and it's noted in the bulletin, and we'll talk more about this next week, but I meant to mention this earlier. I didn't put it in the slideshow, and that's why I forgot, but we paid our building off this week, so praise be to the Lord for that. So next week, we're actually going to spend a little bit of time just thanking God for that and spend some time in thanksgiving and prayer for all of that. So praise God, and we'll talk more about that next week. But what a good thing for our church, and your faithful giving and your support of this ministry has made that possible. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 26 here today. Matthew chapter 26, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 down through verse number 16. You can follow along as I read. It says this, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then as one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Here in Matthew chapter 26, in the verses that we have just read, Jesus contrasts, or I should say Matthew contrasts, two ways to prepare for the death of Jesus. Contrasts two ways to prepare for the death of Jesus. On the one hand, as we see in this text, there are some people who prepare by plotting for the death of Jesus. And on the other hand, we have this woman mentioned in this text who anointed Jesus, showing her love for Jesus, her preparation was in her love for Jesus. From this text today, we're going to learn this truth. The proper response to the death of Jesus is to love and to worship him. The proper response to the death of Jesus is to love and worship him. Now, when I say that Matthew is highlighting this contrast between these two ways to prepare for the death of Jesus, we need to note that he's doing this intentionally. He's doing this on purpose. And the reason I say that is because this account of the woman who anointed the head of Jesus is actually not in chronological order in the events that happen. In other words, the timeline is not in order. Matthew actually has been for quite some time dealing with a single day in the life of Jesus. The day was the Wednesday before Jesus' crucifixion and death. If you go back, basically the second half of Matthew 21, Matthew 22, Matthew 23, 24, and 25, all of those events take place on one day. Now, you may not have realized that, but that's the case if you studied out and follow the timeline out. But what Matthew records about the woman and her anointing of Jesus here in chapter 26 actually occurs a few days earlier, Saturday. We know this because John's gospel also records this event in John chapter 12, and it dates it saying 6 days before the Passover. Here in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 6, it simply says, when Jesus was in Bethany. Bethany was a city. It doesn't say when the when occurred. It just says when he was in Bethany, this happened. Now, two questions might arise in your mind. The first is a credibility question. That question asks, does this mean that Matthew is inaccurate as he records these events of Jesus' life and ministry? And the answer is, that does not mean that at all. My wife is currently reading a book about Michael Jordan and the world he created. And when she's done with it, I plan to read it as well. It's a history of him and the vast influences he had, not only in basketball, but also in culture, in sports in general, TV, and so on. But once she got started in that book, she told me that she didn't like the way it was written, enjoyed the content, but didn't like the way it was written. She said that it bounces around to different time periods and scenes in Jordan's life. And she said, I like a story that starts from the beginning and just works chronologically all the way through. But that particular book, and it's a historical book, was not written in that way. Does it mean that book is historically inaccurate? The answer is no. A lot of great history books are written not in chronological order. Some great histories are written that way in chronological order, but many are not. What a good historian does is to show by connecting real events in a person or a sequence of events in life and in culture and show the significance of those events as they relate to each other. So they arrange the historical material to help you actually better understand the person or the historical story that they're trying to tell. Now here, that's what Matthew is doing, just in the same way that that author was doing in the history of Michael Jordan. They're arranging the material to help us to see some things clearly about this person. In this case, Matthew wants us to see something about how people respond, more accurately even, how people prepared for the death of Jesus. Now, that leads us to the second question, why would he do this? Well, I think the answer is that in this contrast between the plotting of the chief priests and the religious leaders, and between the contrast of those people, between the contrast of those people and this woman, we clearly see a right way to prepare for the death of Jesus and a wrong one. The contrast is so clear. One response lusted for the death of Jesus. The other loved Jesus who was going to die. In fact, the way this material is arranged helps us to really clearly see this. We have in verses 1 and 2 the announcement of Jesus' impending death. In verses 3 through 5, there's a description of the desire of the religious leaders who were wanting to kill Jesus. And in verses 14 through 16, we have the plan to execute Jesus being hatched. And sandwiched in all of that is this little account of this woman who anointed the head of Jesus with this costly perfume, this costly oil. And Matthew puts that there intentionally to see the contrast between these two groups of people. Now what we're going to do today is we're going to note this contrast that Matthew highlights, But then we will focus on the love this woman showed Jesus. And in her demonstration of love, we will be challenged in our own hearts as to the nature of our love for Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We will see the proper response to the death of Jesus is to love and to worship him. But let's start, before we get to that point, by looking at this text here for just a few moments and noting the contrast between these two groups of people, those who plotted for the death of Jesus and those who loved Jesus and worshiped him as such. So the contrast. And as we go through this text, I want to divide it up for us into four scenes. The text actually does that for us very well. Scene one is the prophecy of Jesus. You see that in verses 1 and 2. Matthew says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings." And if you ask, what are the sayings that Jesus is referring to? Well, the answer is it's all the things that Jesus had just been preaching in chapters 24 and 25. The sayings have to do with the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of Jesus. Jesus in those chapters has predicted a period of time of great tribulation and encouraged his followers to be ready for his coming. But now Jesus is teaching his followers, his disciples, and it's something that they seem to not notice very well. He's teaching these people in verse 2 that you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So yes, dear disciples, I'm going to come back, but there are some events that are going to happen first. The Passover is that great yearly feast of the Jews that highlights their deliverance by God from Egypt. It involved the sacrifice of lambs, ultimately as a picture of God's future deliverance and sacrifice in the person of the Messiah himself. And Jesus declares that he would be handed over at this feast time and crucified. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has told his disciples this. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, there have been several times where Jesus has already told his disciples, this is going to happen. Just listen to a few of them with me. Matthew 16:21, there's actually an important shift that happens in the ministry of Jesus. He had been rejected by the leaders of Israel, and we read this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So everything that you see from Matthew 16:21 onwards is Jesus preparing his followers. Guess what? I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. In fact, even the sayings in chapter 24 and 25 about this great time of tribulation and the coming of the Son of Man, all of those things were designed to help his disciples know how to be prepared for the death of Jesus. Because when Jesus died, they might have been crushed to think all of our dreams about the kingdom of Christ have gone away. And Jesus is reminding them, no, I am going to come. I will set up my kingdom. Some other things are going to happen first. Jesus also told of his death to the disciples in Matthew 17:9 after the transfiguration. He said to the disciples who saw him glorified up on the mountain, he said, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man, that's referring to himself, is risen from the dead. He taught them that he would die and rise again. Matthew 17:22-23, we read this. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. The disciples were grieved by that statement, but it appears that they kind of forgot it, or at least ignored it. In chapter 20, in verses 17 and 18, we read this. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Do you get the picture that Jesus actually was really clearly predicting his death and his resurrection? So it's not like this statement in chapter 26 was a surprise, nor was it a surprise of the idea that Jesus was going to die in general. That becomes important, as we'll see in a few moments, of the response of the disciples in our text. But that leads us to scene number two. Scene number one is the prophecy of Jesus. Scene number two is the plot of the religious leaders. It's the plot of the religious leaders. We see this beginning in verse 3. Then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery, by cunning craftiness, and kill him. But they said, this was their scheme, let's not do this during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. These collectively are the religious leaders. They're fed up with Jesus, and they have been for quite some time. Jesus, they felt, had been a thorn in their side. And now the Passover is about to happen, and all these religious leaders are gathering in Jerusalem for the feast. And for them, it's like, this is time. We've had enough of this guy. He's been a problem for us for long enough. So they all meet in the big house of Caiaphas, the chief of all the priests. And verse 4 tells us what kind of people they were. They plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. They wanted to try to catch him in a way that they could discredit him in the past, but now they wanted to get him in a way that they could have him killed and nobody would really notice. These were shrewd politicians. Verse 5 tells us they wanted to wait till after the feast was over because they didn't want a huge disturbance among the people. And we understand politicians, they do this kind of thing today. That's a very famous account a few years ago when then-President Obama, in talking to Vladimir Putin, said that, you remember this, that he needed more space. He's caught on a hot mic. He needed more space. He said that he would have, quote, more flexibility after the election. I don't mean to just pick on President Obama. I think actually a lot of politicians do this. The only difference was he got caught on a hot mic saying what he didn't want the world to know. We'll time this when it just works better to not cause problems among the masses of people like us. Well, that's what they're doing here. Don't do this during the feast. Let's do it in a way that people aren't going to be caught in an uproar. Because if they had come right in the middle of the temple and nabbed Jesus, that could have caused a riot. And that brings us to our third scene, scene 3. And scene 3 is where we see an act of love and worship, an act of love and worship. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this scene is not in chronological order. It occurred, if you compare it there with John 12, just a few days earlier. It's not long before, just a few days. This is probably Wednesday that we're learning about these things here in Matthew 26, but what happens to this woman occurred on the Saturday before. And we see this contrast between this woman and the rest of the religious leaders. Jesus is in Bethany. Bethany was a small village about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Bethany was also the home of the siblings of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus had left the city of Jerusalem after his triumphal entry on what we call Palm Sunday, and he went back to Bethany to stay the night. It's sometimes around then that this event occurs. Matthew has already referenced Jesus' going back to Bethany in Matthew 21 and verse 17. So what we have here is a little bit of a flashback scene. And he's staying at the home of someone called Simon the leper in Bethany, according to verse number 6. Now, we don't know why he's called that for sure, though I suspect that he was actually someone who had been healed by Jesus. I can't prove that, but it would seem likely. So the nickname stuck because of this. Now, we don't do that so much anymore, or at least we're not supposed to with nicknames. The comedian Brad Upton, who he's a fellow who's a couple of generations ahead of me, jokes about this. He says that when he was a kid, quote, everybody was picking on stuff that was part of how they looked. And he explains this in one of his bits. He says, when I was a kid, our parents let us play in the street, climb trees, and blow stuff up. And you know what happens if you got hurt or maimed? He said, you got a new name. And he goes on to describe, he said, I had my friend nicknamed Aimer. He said, for the longest time, I didn't know that Aimer was not his real name until one day in class, first day of class, the teacher says, is Thomas Ross here? And he raises his hand and the whole class goes, Aimer, we didn't know your name was Thomas Ross. Well, the reality is that Aimer, a few years before that, had been playing with his brothers and stuff in the garage and they blew something up and something got stuck in his eye and it caused his eye to close up, so he looked like he was aiming all the time, and that's how he got the name Aimer, and they just stuck with him. He said nobody in the school, everybody called him Aimer. That's what they thought. You're not supposed to say things like that anymore, but it's still funny nonetheless, right? Well, Simon the leper, that's probably the name that stuck. He had been a leper, he'd been healed, and just everybody knew him by that nickname. Jesus is there in his house, and as we shall see with his disciples, A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. That word alabaster doesn't appear in all of your translations, but it's actually what we'd call a transliteration. That just means it's a word that's brought from another language into our language to sound like the original word. The original Greek word that Matthew used is alabastron. So when you see alabaster, that's just an English sound of that word. It was a jar that was used for perfumes or oils. Matthew does not name who this woman was, but we know from John's account that this was Mary, not Mary his mother, but Mary the brother of Lazarus and Martha. And she pours this jar on the head of Jesus, this oil on the head of Jesus as he sat at the table. Now, it was not uncommon for people to give an anointing of some sort of perfume or some sort of strong-smelling substance like this to show honor before a meal. That was usual, but this was unusual because it was very costly what she did. In fact, it was so expensive that according to John's gospel, it was worth 300 denarii, which would have been about a year's wages. So you just imagine whatever number it is that you make for an entire year, that's how much we're talking about here. For some of you, that might be 30, 40, 50, 80,000 or more a year. A lot of money. And it appeared to be poured out in a matter of minutes upon Jesus. And that's why the disciples were, as verse 8 says, indignant. They're angry. And their phrase that they use is a powerful question. It's a powerful phrase. They say, "Why this waste? Why this waste?" It's an absolutely amazing statement. We know from John's gospel that Judas, the betrayer, was actually the one who spoke those words. His motivation was that of thievery. But Matthew makes it clear that it wasn't just Judas who had the view that this was a waste. And unlike Judas's motivations, the disciples' motivations appeared to be more righteous. They said, this oil, this whole year's of wages, that could have been sold, and we could have given that money to the poor. There were better things to do with all that money than to waste it on Jesus. Now, apparently, this anger was palpable. You could feel it in the room. And Jesus becomes aware of this, and he asks in verse number 10, "Why do you trouble this woman? Why do you trouble her? Why do you give her grief? Why pester her?" And the next words are powerful. "For she has done a good thing, a beautiful thing for me." And Jesus explains why it is beautiful and good in the next couple of verses. "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring out this fragrant oil in my body, she did it for my burial." Now, I don't know for sure how much this woman understood what Jesus had said here. But I actually suspect she did understand. After all, we have just noted that Jesus had repeatedly been telling people, "I am going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." It seems that this woman was the only one who got that, who understood the significance of it. I suspect that this woman, whom we know from John's gospel as Mary, that she did know that Jesus was going to die. Her town was on the way to Jerusalem. It's literally Bethany was one of the cities that Jesus walked to as he's going up to the risen city, the uplifted city of Jerusalem. And she knew what was going to happen. And so she did this because she knew her Lord, her Jesus, the Christ, was going to die. And this was out of pure love, and it was an act of worship. And Jesus pronounces this profound blessing upon this woman, the only one in the bunch who got it. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world," and now we're nearly 2,000 years after this event, and we're still talking about her, "what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Very few people will ever be remembered 100 years after they die. This act of worship and love is now known for 2,000 years after the death of Christ. This woman will be remembered both now and for all of eternity when we meet her in glory. And that leads us to scene 4. Scene 4 is the betrayer begins to plot. We read about this in verse 14, and this is in such stark contrast. It's almost jarring, and I think Matthew puts it this way on intention to see just the absolutely appalling way that Judas is responding to the person of Jesus. Judas does not love Jesus. Instead, he lusts for the death of Jesus himself. Verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot. He went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. From that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, these verses are pretty self-explanatory. Judas was a betrayer. Judas was motivated for his own greed and his own lusts. He, instead of loving Jesus, lusted for the money that would come from betraying him. And the chief priests, these religious leaders, were only all too happy to have Judas come along and help them out. This would be the guy that we could figure something out to betray Jesus and not cause an uproar among the crowds. And we know later as we read Matthew's gospel, that's what's going to happen, right? They're going to get Jesus in the middle of the night when nobody else is around and take him by force. What a contrast. The woman who loved and worshiped Jesus and Judas, who had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, cared nothing for him or his life and in fact was ready to betray him. Now, that's the account in these four scenes, and we've observed this contrast that exists between this woman and everyone around here. But what does this really mean for us? How should we think about these things? Well, I just want to suggest for you, as we think about what it means to love and worship Jesus, I just want to suggest to you quickly four lessons, and our time is done. First lesson is this: the work of Jesus is worthy of our love and worship. The work of Jesus is worthy of our love and worship. This woman rightly perceived the value of Jesus' death. When we talk about Jesus' work, we speak of his death or his cross work. It's his suffering, his dying for us. I'm saying, and I think this text would teach us, it is worthy to love Jesus simply for that. You know, we are built to worship and to love great things. And we see this many times in positive ways. It's why today there's going to be many people who jam stadiums with 60 or more thousand people to cheer on athletes, throw a ball around. And there's some great things that will happen there. It's why thousands of people come every fall. Just a few weeks ago this occurred, the heydays around here. It's why some of you today will go on long drives to look at the fall colors. And they are beautiful, right? We're built to worship. We're built to enjoy and to love great things, great works. But that's also true in a negative sense. And here's what I mean by that. When I was a teenager, I got to step onto the fields of Gettysburg. Nearly one-third of the over 150,000 men who fought there was a casualty, either wounded or dead. Lincoln, in his famous Gettysburg Address, captured the sense of that gravity when he said, quote, but in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men living and dead who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. And when I was a young man, as a teenager, and I was standing on those grounds, and after having heard and watched and listened to people talk about what happened in the various places of that battle, there's good reason why we set that space apart as hallowed ground, set apart. There's just an instant gravity that's felt there when you go to a place like that. Now, if the blood of those men leads us to awe and love their sacrifice, how much more the blood of the infinite Son of God, who for no sin of his own gave up his glory, became one of us, and died so that our sins might be removed. How much worship, how much hallowing is that worth? You know, we try to actually sing psalms and hymns to capture that, but we can't. And literally, oftentimes, our songs tell us we cannot adequately say enough things to talk about the significance of the death of Christ. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It's just nothing that you could give that actually would equate to the immense value of that sacrifice. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Of course, even more significant than those great hymns are Paul's words, who said it this way: "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Now, I think this woman, in a very small way, understood something of the value, the worth of what was going to happen to Jesus Christ. And just, can I ask you this question? Is that something that you understand today? That value for your own soul? This woman is a stunning example of someone who understood the value of Jesus. He was worthy of this love and worship. Second lesson: what others perceive as extravagant waste isn't an extravagant waste for Jesus. What others perceive as an extravagant waste isn't an extravagant waste for Jesus. That question the disciples ask in verse 8, as I was studying through this text, it just haunted me over and over again. Why this waste? Oh, I wish, I think that those guys wish they could take those words back. They could just take those words back. And this is striking to me in several ways. The first of which is, of all the people who should have known better, the disciples should have known this. After all, they had heard Jesus, as we've already noted, multiple times say that he was going to die. They should have known. And furthermore, they had seen what Jesus could do, just on a human level. He had made blind people to see. He had made lame people walk. He had caused deaf people to hear. He had fed thousands of people from just a few loaves and a few fish. He raised people from the dead. We know in even Mary understood this well. Her own brother Lazarus is recorded in John 11 to have died. And Jesus is the one who raised him from the dead. What a dumb question to ask. Why this waste? For this woman, she had seen that Jesus was the resurrection and the life, and she had experienced the power of that in her life. And at that point, nothing was too good for Jesus. Nothing was a waste for him. You know, I think that matters as we think about our contemporary moment that we live in. In this room, we have people here whose family are not believers in Christ. They don't know the gospel of Jesus personally. There's many who do, but there's also some who don't. And there are some of you who have family that think, you are nuts for what you do as a Christian. You're crazy. You spend your time, you spend your resources, you spend your energy, you give money for the sake of Jesus. And to most of the world, you know what that appears to be? A waste. There have been many men throughout Christian history who has had fathers who were furious when they found out they're going to be pastors. You should get a real job. What a waste. I think about my own grandfather who became a Christian and gave up a drunken lifestyle. And he was chided by his larger family for wasting his time and fun in becoming a Christian. But just because others think that you're wasting your life doesn't mean that you are. Extravagant waste for Jesus is not a waste at all. Third lesson: there is room for great expressions of love to Jesus. Notice verse 10 again. Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. She's done a beautiful thing for me. Jesus praised this pure expression of love. Now, we understand this to a certain degree on an earthly level. Why is it that a woman gets all dressed up for a special night on the town for her husband? Because she loves him. Why does a man go and work hard to get a precious gift for his wife on their anniversary? He loves her and he wants to show that love. Nobody thinks of those things and says, what a waste. And if you do, probably don't understand love very well. I'll just say that, just in general, right? We understand those things. We do those things because we care about someone. When it comes to Jesus' great expressions extravagant expressions of love are appropriate. That's, by the way, one of the reasons we sing the way that we do. We sing for God, we sing for Jesus, and we sing by the power of the Holy Spirit. We tell God and we tell Jesus, we love you. Even as we heard read for us earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, though we do not see him, we love him. It's an amazing thing. Love somebody we've never seen. That's why we sing about him and to him. And our joy and our love takes different shapes. Sometimes that is with confidence and joy in our expression of love to Christ. Sometimes it's with reverence and awe. And sometimes it's with deep heart and soul. It's why we read God's word. It's why we pray to God through Jesus. It's why we're here. They're expressions of love to Christ. These are not inappropriate when we consider the death of Christ for us. But lesson four, this is very brief, but lesson four is this: be warned of a hardness to the death of Christ. Be warned of a hardness to the death of Christ. Friends, in this text, it's like so much of Matthew, there is no neutrality with Jesus. You either embrace him, or you be like the religious leaders in Judas and oppose him. And it's quite possible that there could be somebody in this room who's like Judas in this sense, that week after week after week after week, you hear about the death of Christ for your sins, you understand what is said, but your heart is hard, and you love other things or other people far more than Christ for you. And that is a misplaced love. And there could be somebody who's just like that here today, where you can hear the words, but they don't sink into your soul. And if that's you here today, and you do not know Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, as the one who has rescued you from your sins through his death, through his blood, turn from sin today and trust in Christ Jesus to be your Savior. Father in heaven, I pray that you would teach us through these things to love your Son more. What an incredible account by this woman, now nearly 2,000 years ago, who demonstrated her love for your Son, Christ. May we follow her example, not only today, but in the days to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.